Father, in the name of Jesus, we look to you, Lord, for truth. Open the word to our hearts. Let our hearts burn within us as the two on the road to Emmaus. Let us be amazed at your word this morning, and we ask for your grace there in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the title, very fitting in our little verse 21, it starts out in Ephesians 5 anyway, walk in submission to one another. We're given so many instructions on how to walk in this letter to Ephesus. Chapter 4 began, walk worthy of the calling that you have received. Now, we have to know what that calling is, so you have to read the first three chapters. Then we're told to walk in holiness, and we have to put off the old man, put on the new man, put off the flesh, put on the spirit. Then we're told to walk with God, as imitate him as dearly loved children, as our children like to imitate us. Then walk in the light, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we're told to walk in submission to one another. And submission is an ugly word. You know, I wrestled in high school way back, can't even remember how far back that was, but we had submission holds and we tried to submit one another, and it was a mean thing to do. And dog packs like to submit the weak among them, and that's obviously not a pretty thing. And submit, in other words, be under, be subjected to, be lower, to be lesser. How could this possibly be God's plan for his people? Well, it can be always misunderstood if you don't know the context of the Bible. If you don't know the context of all that we have received in Christ, of course it makes no sense. Because of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, he can now, the Holy Spirit through Paul, can make these admonitions to us to tell us how to live now. Once we have the identity in Christ, God then gives us the power, then he gives us the way to walk. It's beautifully organized here in the book of Ephesians. In fact, Ephesians 5:1 says this, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering, a sacrifice to God. Then scroll down to verse 18, it says, be being continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, with all that in mind, let's read this little section. It's kind of a long section. I did it on purpose because it's good to get the whole perspective of this submission, not just picking little parts out, but let's look at the whole picture of submission here, starting in Ephesians 5:21. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, that's the heading. Now, everything follows past that. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Who loves his wife? He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, who has ever hated his own body? But he feeds it and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Verse 11, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. You should circle verse 32 because you should always go back to that. This is a profound mystery. He can't tell us everything right now, but he's breaking the mystery to us. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife, and he who loves himself as he who loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, chapter 6. Children, they don't let the kids out of this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction in the Lord. Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Verse 9, and masters, Treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism, even though you're a master, there is no favoritism with him. Ooh, a long list of things. Submit to one another. Verse 21. We should never forget that verse 21 is in this whole list, and it heads the list. Don't ever look to one of the ones below without returning to 21. People do that all the time, and they make mistakes and errors. Submission, what an eerie word to the uninitiated. We submit, though, to all kinds of things, and we don't often think about it. We submit to government. We submit to laws. We submit to the laws of gravity. I mean, you have to. And so he's organized this. We submit to one another, verse 21, for a real powerful reason, out of reverence for Christ. We do it for him. Number two, we do it because we're filled with the Spirit. Number three, we do it in harmony with relationship with one another. I always like to look at, maybe you've seen the illustration of how to have harmony with two people aren't getting along. It's like a triangle. One person's over here at the bottom of the triangle. The other person's over here at the other side. And Jesus is at the apex. The closer they get to Jesus in submission, the closer they'll get to each other. And it's that way in marriages. It's that way in friendships. It's that way in the world. A great example of this is if you just go another page or two over from Ephesians 5, Philippians 2. We get a beautiful picture of humility, which is done on purpose, because there's a purpose in the book of Philippians. But so it starts out in Philippians 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ. What an if that is. Of course we do. Everybody has a lot of encouragement from being united with Christ, don't we? If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, of course we do. Any fellowship with the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete being like-minded. In other words, be like Christ. Have his mind. Have the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Now look at verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others. Now, this should not be in the Bible, but it's in there. Consider others better than yourselves. Ow, that's a tough one. Verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, which we all do, but also into the interests of others. Gee whiz, I guess that's being like Christ. And of course, then it goes on to say our attitude should be like that of Christ. And it goes on to say how much he humbled himself. That's a very famous passage. And then God exalted him. God wants us to walk in humility. In John chapter 13, John is very careful in John 13 to say that Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows full well. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows. Knowing full well, now he's going to demonstrate the full extent of his love. And it says that he took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, and began to wash his disciples' feet. And he knew all that in his head. He should have said, no, you should be washing my feet. I'm going to go die on the cross for you. But instead he gave him an example. I'm going to wash your feet. And it was so outrageous that Peter wouldn't even let him do it. Remember that? Peter knew what was happening. Lord, you should not be doing this. But Peter needed to learn, and we all need to learn that lesson of humility. Submission is humble recognition of God reordering our lives. We bow before him, and we should have that same attitude with others in Christ. Now it talks about wives to husbands. Verse 22. It's going to start a whole list of things. I think six things, six submission areas. If I counted right, six. Wives, if you count the first one, there's seven. I think seven's done on purpose a lot of times in the Bible. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Horrible admonition. I mean, outside of the context of a Christian relationship, you should not have this kind of a admonition. In fact, the media loves to hit on this one and just go nuts. Oh, those fundamentalists are after it again. But will they ever read the whole gospel? No, they don't do it. They pick and choose and then run with it and make money off it. Those fundamentalists. But if you back up to previous verse, verse 21, it starts to make a little sense. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Back up a little more to chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Back up a little more to chapter 4, verse 1. Walk worthy of the calling you have received. Well, what's that? Well, back up to the first three verses. Then when you read the first three chapters of Ephesians, and we are rich with blessings and position. Our identity has changed. Now I have the power to do what God wants me to do. It makes a lot of sense, these verses. The world won't get it, though. But we should. First of all, this submission is voluntary. No husband's going to order a wife to submit. Then it's not submission. It has to be 100% voluntary. If it's not voluntary, it's not submission. I guess I'll go rob a bank. My husband told me to. No, it doesn't go against any rules or, you know, ethics of God, or it's not right. I guess I'll suffer abuse. That's it, in silence. No, it's not to suffer abuse. It's in the Lord. It's mutual. It's a mutual thing. Submission, verse 21, to one another. In all of this, we're all in it together. It's a team approach. In fact, in verse 22, the word submission technically is not even in that verse. It's really wives to your husbands. It leaves out that word submission. It's put in there to help people read clearly. It's reverent submission as to the Lord in the context of that relationship. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And then what Paul does is he ties it in with the mystery of and miraculous nature of the church living on this earth. We're the bride of Christ. I'm a man. I don't mind calling myself the bride of Christ. It's a prophetic vision of who we are in the Lord. And Paul is tying that in with marriage. Verse 23, for the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Now, it's a pattern to follow as an example. Remember, it's voluntary and it's mutual. We're all in this together, verse 21 of chapter 5. I mean, we all have flesh and we have our old nature and we're going to blow it. We're going to make mistakes and we're going to have to apologize and we're going to have to repent and get on our knees, and we'll never get it right 100% of the time. There's both the submitter and the submittee. We need help in all of this. Anyone who has a relationship knows what that's all about, right? But it's a mutual. We're in this together. It's not a separate thing. Submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. The Holy Spirit has thrown us a curveball, and we have a learning curve to get on. We've got to learn what this means. Now, husbands to wives. He's going to talk about husbands now? Yeah. Okay, hang on. Now, this is a radical departure from society. Maybe not ours as much, but some societies, even now to this day in the Middle East, you don't talk to husbands about anything. It's all the wives are the ones that get told what to do. In the Roman Empire, in the Roman culture, no, the wives were not even thought of. So the gospel changes all of that. How radical was that? I mean, what does it look like, this husbands submit to your wives in this way? Verse 25. Talk about a high calling. Look what it says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You need to read that real slow and carefully. I didn't know I had that calling. Gosh, the news media will never quote this verse, will they? They'll quote the other one. This is a huge calling. It's a sacrificial of like a burnt offering. A burnt offering is an offering that's given, that's 100% received and given. There's nothing left over. A holah, that's what holah means, an offering that is whole in Hebrew, given up. And then God completely receives it. There's nothing left over. We're to offer ourselves to our wives that way. What? Okay, it doesn't give up. He's gonna go more. So the question I need to ask myself, do I live a crucified life before my wife? She's sitting in the back. So I have to answer that question, and I have to. I'm called to do that. It's also a purifying love to bring out the best in somebody. And that's what, if you're a coach, and I've coached stuff before, your whole thing is to bring the best out in the players, whatever sport it is, isn't it? That's what we are. We should look like a nurturer, the husbands. We're nurturers. Verse 26, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word. Remember, it's talking about Christ and the church. To present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. They should have Miss America contests with these ladies, whoever they are. All ages. Just look at, they're holy and blameless before the Lord. They're married in a Christian marriage. Yay! But of course, the world doesn't do that. Anyway, a love that covers and protects. So I have to ask myself, do I bring that best out of my wife? And we can all, husbands, ask ourselves that same question. Then it's a nurturing love. Verse 28. Now, he's laying on the husbands quite a bit here. We have a high calling. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. You know, care for yourself as you do yourself. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever has hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it just as Christ does the church. And now we're all members of his body. So I have to ask myself the question again. Do I nurture and care for my wife just as I do myself? It humbles, it should humble everybody who has a spouse. It should humble any potential person who might have a spouse and learn there's things we have got to begin to learn. I'm starting to get spiritual band-aids all over me because I know I'm in error a lot of times. And ouch, I've got to match this calling. And then it's also a foundational love. It's the foundation of the prophetic mystery of the whole world is wrapped up in marriage. Verse 31, he quotes from Genesis 2, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother." Remember, this is God in the garden speaking. Way back before there's any history. This incorporates the whole world. No one can get out from this foundation. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." It's forever. It's a foundation of human civilization. Jesus himself, then, when he was asked about marriage, because people didn't get it back then, 2,000 years ago. Matthew 19, you can read it. He quotes this, but then he adds a little phrase. And here's his phrase. "There are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And I think we're doing that in our culture now, in ignorance. So I have to ask my question to myself and my wife, do I love her with the foundation? Is it the foundation of our relationship, that love, and is it forever? And so it's quite humbling if you really look at these things. And we all have something to learn. It's a message for all husbands and all future husbands. Start your training now. Don't wait. Learn to love in a sacrificial way, in a purifying way. Learn a way that nurtures, protects, and know it's a foundational love. You're not going to learn it on TV. You're not going to learn it in the media. Not in the football, but at the foot of the cross is where it's learned. Even though we're watching the Super Bowl next week, just ignore the fact that we're going to be doing that. But, you know, I mean, it's a... Anyway, but there's one more truth. It's a prophetic truth the world knows nothing about. But every believer should know this. Verse 23, Paul says, he kind of interrupts this whole thing and says, listen, it's a profound mystery, verse 32, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. We'll never understand marriage fully until we really understand Jesus and the church and the fact that when he comes, a second coming, which is the end of time, it's him coming for his bride. And everything is wrapped up into that mystery. And Paul ends this little section. The church is not an earthly institution. We are a supernatural institution on this earth. And neither is marriage a natural institution. It's a holy, God-ordained for a man and a woman. Not man's invention to mess up or mess with. It's God's doing. So a husband and wife are prophetically linked together, and you're living a prophetic miracle. Every household, even if they're not believers, it's God's grace just given to humanity. You can live under my covering. You can have this order. Go ahead. Of course, he wants all to be saved. Now, here's a question I can ask myself, or we can all ask. Can you imagine Jesus not loving his church? It's just something you cannot imagine. That's how we should be with one another. We're the church. Husband and wife. So Paul sums it up in verse 33. So verse 21 starts it, and verse 33 sums it up. Look at verse 33. "However," now after all this, he's going to change gears here, but "however, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." He just kind of ties it all together. Mutual love and respect, tying it all the way back to verse 21. Taking all this in context, you could repeat it kind of like this. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, committing ourselves one to another out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husband, husbands loving your wives. And it kind of makes sense. We don't want to pick little things out, but just look at the general picture that is being shown here. And what will happen is we will begin to resemble paradise. Paradise should be a little bit in our families. So somebody comes to your house, I go, man, it's different here. What is it about you guys? You probably all had people say that anyway, right? I mean, in your your dealings with other people. Chapter 6 now, he's going to not leave the kids, the children. How many here are kids? How many are King's kids? Well, all of us. But one time we were kids, okay? Here's what he says in chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Notice it doesn't say submit. In other words, it's not voluntary. This is a command. You've got to. I mean, the kids don't pay the rent. The kids don't. Well, how come they're running everything? It seems like that sometimes. Hey, pull the rug out from under them. It's not voluntary. Obedience is a command, and it's right. It's good. It's righteous. The world doesn't understand righteous unless it's their own. They don't understand God's, but they understand righteousness. So that there is power in doing something because it's right according to God, even if you don't feel like it. There's power in that, and there's maturity in it. Like young kids, I think I had two of them. They're adults now, but we try to teach them to do what is right, even if you don't feel like it. And I'd even, after I corrected, I remember correcting my son once, and go to your room or whatever, and I'll be there in 5 minutes. And I went over there after about 30 seconds, and I asked him, how's your attitude? How's your attitude? I'm going to come back, and both your attitude and your behavior should change. I don't want you mad at me or anything. You got that? Yeah, yeah. I came back and he was happy again, but he was corrected. That's what we have to do with our kids. The world lives in the myth of relativism, that there's no right or wrong. Remember the 50s? That was a while back. But they had these radical teenagers. You know, you don't have to have a teenager that goes nuts. That's done. The movies put that on us. The myth of the rebel without a cause. I hate that movie. Don't ever watch that. It's a bad movie. The myth of the teenager. I got to have a hot rod. I got to have loud music. I got to rumble, man. You know, that's a myth. I don't know what happened, but we raised our kids. We never had the teen problem. Don't ask me why, except I know why. We raised them. The Deuteronomy 6 principle. Be with them. Teach them in the ways of the Lord. This principle in the fifth commandment that says this in Ephesians 6, verse 2. Honor your father and mother. And Paul adds this to help us understand what's going on here. It's the first commandment with a promise. There's a promise connected to it. And here's what it says. This is something everybody would want over their entire life. This little phrase right here. That all may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. If there's not a picture of success, read Deuteronomy 6. That's what it talks about, the same thing. If there's not a picture of success, this is it right here. That you may enjoy, that all may go well with you, teenagers, young people, and that you may enjoy a long life on earth. How many teenagers would be shocked to find out that the secret passion that they really want, that all will go well with them, and that they'll enjoy life, is in this, just obey your parents. God will take care of it. It's a promise. I didn't know being obedient to my... It's horrible to be obedient. Look, none of my friends are. It doesn't matter. It's between you and God. It's not new and proved, you know, and the studies have shown, just fill in the blank. I remember taking a sociology class at San Diego State a long time ago. I can hardly remember. I remember sitting there with a couple hundred people. The professor was going on about these studies, sociology, and I was going to be a psychologist. And so I was studying all this stuff, and okay, I'll take sociology. And they kept talking about these studies, and everyone contradicted the other. And I go, is this science? So I actually asked the question, how come all the studies are different? And the guy was very honest, because it can pretty much prove whatever you want. And he was given all these studies. And I go, okay, I understand that. That's cool. Well, this study is from God, from the throne of heaven. It's not new and proved. It's eternal. It will never go out of date, won't it? It's never out of date. It's we who go out of date. In fact, it will never go out of style. It will be cool. It's cool to have all go well with you and enjoy a long life on earth. In fact, the opposite, in fact, Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, and then says to be disobedient to parents is part of the horror of the last days. disobedience of parents is in the whole list of things that are going to happen when the Antichrist runs things. It's not cool then. It's a mark of a decadent society. And the children don't know this, but I tell kids this. God has called you into the ministry. You're in the ministry. What is it? Obey your parents. That's your only ministry. Just do that. Everything else will work out. It's amazing how that changes a lot of kids' attitudes. But Paul's not done. He's going to get on to the fathers. Verse 4. Fathers are also called into the ministry. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. I should have looked up what that word literally is, but isn't that an interesting word? When you're exasperated, what do? You quit. You give up. Because you're being hounded, you're being pounded. Maybe it's a father, maybe you're being knocked around. I don't know. Yelled at. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Paul put that in there for a reason. But here's what we do. Instead, replace that with this. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Oh, that takes time and work. I've got stuff to do. No, this is our calling. Go back to Deuteronomy 6. Read the Deuteronomy 6 principle of child rearing. Remember, I told this before, but we got in trouble by our relatives because they're all liberal. Because we raised our kids according to Deuteronomy 6. We spent time with them. We were always with them, and we taught them stuff. And why don't you just turn them loose? What are you talking about? In this society, I grew up in a neighborhood full of kids. When I was little, our neighborhood, it was a cul-de-sac thing, and we knew every family, and we'd run around to each other's houses full of kids, and we played on the mountain. It was awesome. And one boy is a couple years older than me, and you know what they do? And they kind of beat you up a little bit, bully, they call it, but then it was just normal. We knew it was going to happen, and he would say, yes, sir, and yes, ma'am, to his mom and dad, but he would bully us. And I kind of find out a little later what happened. I was visiting. I walked in the garage. You know, you could do that then. I turned the corner of the backyard, and his father was a maintenance guy at a school. So he had all this. He had a whole barn back there with tools. He comes running out with a torch on, with a flame going out about 2 feet, and my friend running, and his father's running at him with that torch. I'm going to burn your... And you could fill in the blank. And he was mad and chasing the sun with a lighted torch. And I saw an expression on this young man's face that I've never seen before. And I realized he's not quite the bully I thought he was. I was only, 10 years old or something. Anyway, I thought, wow, fathers, don't exasperate your children. It just so happened about 20 years later, I was at a wedding in Oregon, of all places. And there he was sitting in a chair. It was my brother and some friends, so I guess they knew him. And he was there, and he had become an alcoholic. And he had shrunk a little bit, and he was sitting in... I can still remember this as if it was yesterday. It was a long time ago. And the first thing he said to me was, Jimmy, are you going to beat me up? I mean, what kind of a life did he... You know, I had grown a little bit bigger, and he's shrunk a little bit and not doing well, and I always felt so bad for him. We just talked, and we don't want to do that with our kids. We want to nurture and grow them up, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, another extreme, I just gave one extreme, another extreme example is David and Absalom. I often read that account of Absalom running through the streets like a teenager in a chariot, going nuts. Everybody knew it. Where was David? He should have corrected him. Somehow he didn't do anything. That was a horrible mistake, not correcting. We don't want either of those. The myth of the noble savage, turn your kids loose, that's the worst thing you could do. We need to train them. The ultimate love is to train them in the Lord. Ephesians 6:4, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It takes time, and you have to spend time with them. Now we're moving through, we're almost done. Slaves to masters, verse 8, Ephesians 6:5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now, we have to realize that slavery was practiced by every society in the ancient times, and the slavery does not have the same meaning that it has for us today. There's all kinds of levels of slavery in the Roman Empire. One-third of it was slaves, and a lot of them were in charge. They were the bosses, the leaders, and, you know... So what they like to do is use what's called anachronistic thinking, put our thinking in the old days in the Bible, and then say, yeah, we should all be slaves, like the Bible says. No, there's different kinds of slavery. In fact, Exodus 21, verse 16 says, if you capture somebody to make them a slave, you get the death penalty. God was against it, slavery of that form. And then God's word put limits and boundaries on whatever term you want to use for slavery. There's limits and boundaries on it. But the human beings wouldn't do that. God added that to the word to correct humanity. In fact, 1 Timothy 1 and Revelation 18 puts slavery, the kind we think about, as a grievous sin, along with murderers and adulterers. So we don't want to compare the slave trade with how the Bible talks about slavery. Slavery was not condoned, that kind, in the Bible. But again, it was a way of life for the world. So God brought correction in it. He can't just turn society upside down. Okay, now all of you, be good. That doesn't work. But slowly change comes when people come to the Lord. And that's how slavery was actually done away with, without turning society upside down. Of course, we did have a war about it. But anyway, the Christian principle will eventually do away with slavery. Secular humanism lets it go because it's normal. We're just animals, and we're going to attack one another. A beautiful book to read is Philemon. Philemon was a slave owner, and his slave had stolen stuff from him and then run away. And so he should be killed. So what does Paul do? Paul writes to Philemon. You read a beautiful account of it, and because this runaway slave came to Paul, got saved. Now Paul's sending him back to Philemon as a dearly beloved brother. Treat him as a dearly beloved brother. That can only happen through the gospel. So don't let any of the history people or whatever say that slavery is evil in the Bible. No, there's all kinds of slavery. Verse 6 then says, slaves, obey your masters, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, which is good slavery. Doulos, a good slavery. Doing the will from your heart. Wow. In other words, don't be ophthalmic servants. That's what he's literally saying. Eye servants, just when they're watching you. Do it when they're not watching you. Kind of like an employee-employer relationship today, I guess, right? Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you're serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether slave or free. Now, years ago, I read this. I was a young Christian. I was working at a place, and I had a slave master for a boss, and I quit right on the spot. I quit working for him. I started working for the Lord. I kept the job, but now I'm working for the Lord. I started coming in early. I worked hard. I never wasted a second. I did the best I could. I got better and better. I actually got 2 promotions. I had to turn one down because I knew that wasn't what the Lord wanted. And I was not a slave. I was well paid. I had benefits. When I got my check, I said, thank you, Jesus, because he'd come out and hand it to me while we're working. I'd say, thank you, Jesus, and get the check. I want everybody to hear that. I'm not working for that man. I'm working for Jesus. And then I started tithing as well in the church because I'm working for the Lord. Now, how about masters to slaves? Verse 9, masters. Now he's going to talk to masters. He should leave the masters alone because aren't they rule everything? No, wait. There's a master that's above the master. Verse 9, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. We're all one in Christ. The master must adhere to Ephesians 5:21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, God doesn't look down from heaven and say, well, because he's a boss or whatever, he's off the hook. No, everybody must submit to God's rule. Everybody's accountable to him. God wants us to get this. Look at this whole list of people who are to submit. He doesn't want us to misunderstand it. He wants us to soak in. He wants us to get it, not misunderstand it. One time, I remember I was sitting at my house, and my daughter was young, and she yelled something at the other room. I didn't quite hear her, and she said something like this, Daddy, guess what? We saw a film today about Martin Luther King, and it kind of faded off. I didn't hear it. What'd she say? I'm so excited because now she's learned something fantastic in school. I want to hear all about it. I went in the other room to hear what she had to say, and she said, by the end of the movie, I raised my hand, and I was the only one that knew where the film was to be returned in the office. Yeah. Oh. In other words, that's not what I expected. Jesus, think how many times Jesus is trying to teach us, and we're like that. We're like that. Look, here's a beautiful example. I'm going to end with this. Mark chapter 10. Well, I know we've all heard this. We've all read this a bunch of times. But we can learn from this how much we need the Holy Spirit, how much we need the Lord. Mark 10, verse 32. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They should not be going there. They should be going the opposite direction, because Jerusalem, they know Jesus is going to get killed. Don't go to Jerusalem. They're on their way to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way. He's leading the way. They don't want to go there. The disciples were astonished, while those who followed him were afraid. Again, he took the 12. Now, he takes the 12 and he gives them a little tip here. He took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. Jesus knew what was going to happen. Verse 13, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed, and the chief priests, teachers of the law, they will condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. Of course, they don't hear this part. 3 days later, he'll rise. You know, they get that later. Okay. They don't get it. Verse 30. Now, this is Jesus in person teaching them face to face. You think they'll get it? No, they don't get it. Verse 35. Then James and John, sons of Zebedee, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever you ask us. They should not be saying this now. They should be saying, oh, I'm sorry, Lord. What's happening? What do you want me to do for you? Of course, the Lord knew, right? They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory. They want the chief seat, you know, left and right. What? You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. They don't get it yet. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and baptize with the baptism I baptize you with, but sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. Those places belong to those for whom it has been prepared. It's a whole other thing there. Now, verse 41. The 10, now these were the two. So 2 minus 12 is 10. So the 10 were hearing this conversation. When the 10 heard this, they became indignant with James. In other words, they're starting to argue now. Here Jesus telling him he's going to go to the cross, he's going to die, he's going to suffer. They should be commiserating a little bit with him, but instead they're arguing about who's going to be first. Now they're mad at each other and have an argument. Verse 42, Jesus called them together, a holy huddle. You know that those who are regarded as rulers as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's the natural way to do it. And that's opposite of what we've been reading in the book of Ephesians. They lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Boom. Not so with you. We should never forget that. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. You take the lowest place, then God lifts you up. Verse 44, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, the one who's going to go die on the cross, you don't quite get it yet, but I'm still being humble and teaching you right now, and I should be slapping inside of the face, but no, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to teach and help you. Verse 45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as ransom for many. I hope we learn from this little section. It's not an easy section. It's a whole section. That's why I wanted to read the whole section. Ephesians 5:21 all the way to 6:9 or wherever it was. If you take this whole thing that we've looked at the last few weeks, we are to walk worthy of the calling we've received. We're to walk in holiness. We're to walk with God as children of God. We're to walk in the light, and we're to walk in submission to one another. But without Christ, it makes no sense. It's senseless. In fact, we can't do it. But with Christ, it makes all the sense in the world. He wants us to learn what it is to be submitted to one another. Let's bow our heads in prayer.